I said once before that on many occasions we who preach should probably repent and ask forgiveness after we preach because we don't live up to the things that we talk about. But we presume. I say presume like this because some people don't presume. Some people are called to do it. Some people presume to tell other people about it. So I think about preaching like this. I think about preaching as me sharing with you something that I think Scripture teaches us. And I am under this teaching. I am under the authority of this teaching as much as you are. And so by sharing it with you, I don't presume to say that I practice it and you don't. I can tell you from the very beginning, I do not do a very good job of practicing what I'm about to preach. But I have to do it, because somebody has to preach. I'm the unfortunate person who has this calling. But if God is merciful to me, then he will forgive me for preaching something that I don't do myself, and he'll help me to do it in the future. And I pray that he help us all to do this. I want to preach from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, the first 10 verses, and I'm going to ask you to stand up. I'm sorry, they just told you to sit down. Let it be known from here on out that I'm going to make you stand up whenever I read from the Bible. So if I'm preaching, don't tell them to sit down after you guys are done. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender, and if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you may eat and drink.' Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.' Amen." You may be seated. This evening, I want to talk about a very important subject, the subject of much controversy, namely the relationship between faith and works, because this is a topic that has become relevant for me in my recent life. And in general, if I ever preach about something, that means it's something that I've been thinking about or a problem that I've encountered in the last week or so. That's my method for preaching. I preach whatever is relevant and recent in my own life. And so I want to begin my sermon by sharing an experience with you that I had recently. It was a few nights ago. Where I live in Pasadena, by the campus of the school, on the corner there's a coffee shop. And they close at 8 o'clock at night. And so on some afternoons when I don't have anything to do or I don't feel like reading anymore, I will go to the coffee shop and I'll get a tea, typically a chamomile, and then I'll just sit and let whatever happens happen. Sometimes I talk to somebody, sometimes I don't do anything. Well, this time it happened that I was sitting and drinking my tea and playing with my phone when somebody entered the coffee shop. And they were passing. They went from the entrance of the shop towards the register, and as they were passing by me, this older gentleman said something to me, and we struck up a conversation. I wasn't expecting him to say anything to me, and it It didn't make any sense that he would talk to me. He just spoke to me randomly. And I learned that this person was supposed to meet with a friend at that coffee shop on that evening because he was going to talk about how he had renounced Christian faith. And he was supposed to talk to his friend about this. But this friend didn't show up. And so I said, that's okay, talk to me about it. So we spoke for a while. And we spent a couple hours together. And I learned about this person and why he had renounced Christian faith. And effectively, what had happened was he had been through very many difficult times in his life. He was 50-something years old now. So from about the time he was a teenager, he was drafted, you know, during the Vietnam War, but some injury happened to him before he could go out, and so he didn't have to fight. And from that time, you know, until now, he had become a Christian. He attended very many Bible studies. He, you know, prayed often, went to church, and so on. But for various reasons, some having to do with his own poor decisions, some having to do with things beyond his control, I would imagine, he got in trouble again and again throughout life. And every time he would get in trouble, every time he would be in a difficult situation, he would appeal to other Christians to help him out somehow. And nobody ever managed to help him out. Nobody ever really came through. Most recently, he was very sick and he was at the hospital. He had such a problem in his leg that they eventually had to amputate his leg from about halfway through the calf down. And he, you know, he appealed to various different churches in the LA area to come out and to visit him and so on, and nobody came. He was alone. Around that time, the hospital chaplain also did not do a very good job of taking care of him spiritually. He said, I don't even know whether I would consider that person a Christian chaplain because she hardly knew the Bible. She hardly knew the Bible. And she provided for him all sorts of atheist or secular literature that he read, and being in a spiritually weak state, he was susceptible to it. And so he said, yeah, this religion stuff, it's not true. It's mythology, it's stuff to make you feel good when you're sad, but it's not true. Because if there were a God, and if Christianity were true, if Christians really did have the Holy Spirit, if they really did have peace, a peace, you know, beyond understanding and so on, then on the one hand, why is it that I never feel this peace when I go through difficult times? And on the other hand, why don't Christians themselves help me out when I appeal to them? So this was this person's problem. He had abandoned Christianity because, the principal reason being, according to his words, Christians didn't live up to the expectations that they set for themselves or the standards that they set for themselves. Christians who had faith but without works. What I want to suggest to you now is that of all the different ways that you can be a stumbling block to a person, or a temptation, or a scandal, these are different ways of saying the same thing, of all the different ways that you can be a stumbling block to a person, having faith without works is the worst. The absolute worst. The worst thing that you can do is to beat your chest and to be loud and proud, I'm a Christian, but when the opportunity for you to do something presents itself, you don't do it. If we were to, you know, abstract other factors, just you as a Christian, if you, you know, the Bible says that if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, for you it's a sin. That's clear. That's fine. It may not be a very grave sin. It depends on the situation. But what is, I think, a very grave sin is for another person to come to the conclusion that God does not exist, that Christianity is not true, that Jesus is not living and present and active in people's lives, because you don't give him any reason to believe that. That seems to me to be the worst thing that you can do, because another person loses faith because of you, because of your faith. That's amazing. If you think about it, it should be the other way around. As the Gospel of John says, they should know you You know you're my disciples because of your love for each other. What should happen is that other people get faith because of our faith. The Romanian Orthodox theologian Dumitru Staniloae, in one of his books, talks about how people come to believe. And he says that anybody who believes either grew up in a religious family and learned the faith from his parents, or else came into contact with religious people as an adult and learned the faith through them. But it's always a person of faith inspiring faith in another person. You come to believe because of somebody else who believes. Now, what happens when you believe and somebody comes to disbelieve because of your belief? What happens when you believe and you proudly acknowledge I'm a Christian, you put the star, the fish, you know, sticker on the back of your car, and you do whatever other cultural markers there might be to identify yourself as a Christian, but because of your faith, somebody says, I'm not a Christian and I'm never going to be a Christian. It seems to me that that's the worst thing that can happen, that your faith be a stumbling block to somebody else, and that because of your faith, which lacks works, somebody else abandons faith altogether. I want to suggest that we should be very careful as Christians what we say, how loud we are as Christians, and that we should only speak as loudly and as confidently as our actions will justify. To put it another way, you have to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Because if somebody is all talk, you know, you're not afraid of that. It gives no reason, there's no reason to believe what he says. If a person is all talk and no action, you have no reason to believe what he says. And if we are all faith without works, then nobody has any reason to believe what we say. Nobody has any reason to believe that Jesus can heal them if I also don't pray for healing and believe strongly that Jesus can heal me. Nobody has any reason to believe that I can live a chaste and sexually holy life if you, who are a Christian, are addicted to pornography, or you sleep with your girlfriend before you're married, or you cheat on your wife, or whatever. Nobody has any reason to believe that only God can satisfy the yearnings and the desires of the human heart if you, as a Christian, who say the same thing, nevertheless pile up money, buy very fancy cars, accumulate goods and services and whatever on earth, and try to make yourself happy while you're on earth. If you believe that only God can satisfy the longing of the human heart, then why do you seem to think that the things of the world will satisfy your heart? Or if you say, for instance, that it's possible to be chaste and holy and sexually pure, then why don't you do it? Or if you say that Jesus can heal people who are sick and that he does this, then why don't you pray for someone who is sick? We have to do the things that we say. We have to do the things that we believe. And we have to become a sort of a proof, a living proof, that Christianity is true, because you can see the effects of its truth in our life, in my life, in your life. Jesus said, occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. Woe to us if, because of our, not faithlessness, but worklessness, people come to abandon faith altogether. Woe to us. I don't know how it will be for us in the judgment, because we talk much more than we do. I don't know how it will be for us in the judgment. I think it can be very strict. And I think we need to plead God's mercy every day, because we talk far more than we do. We say a lot more than we act, than we do, than we put into practice. But at the same time, it's possible, if we do begin to live out the faith, to strengthen our faith with works, if you do that, then it's possible that other people will come to faith. And I'll give an example. I have a friend from when I was an undergraduate. She was a good girl. She grew up in a Christian family, but she was an atheist. And she was telling me once about how she went to Italy, to Rome, and she did a tour of sort of the ancient, you know, parts of the city. And she went into the catacombs, and the tour guide told the story of why there are so many children's graves or children's tombs in the catacombs. And the story goes like this. Why are there a bunch of children's tombs in the catacombs? Because in the ancient world, if a child was born disabled or physically deformed in some way, the head of the family, the paterfamilias, had the right to decide whether or not to keep the child. And if he thought that the child was sickly, then what they would do is they would take the child and put him on a hillside somewhere and let him die, either eaten by animals or by exposure to the elements or whatever. So, Christians in the first century and in the second century, what they would do is take those children who had been exposed and who had been left in the wilderness and take them into their houses. And, I mean, some of these children, right, might have been very severely disabled, so they didn't necessarily all live very long. Some of them might have grown up. But the point is this. They thought that every human being was created in the image of God and has a fundamental dignity as a human being. And that you can't discard people, regardless of their age or of their physical deformities. And that's why, because Christians had this habit of taking in exposed children, that's why there are so many tombs of children in the catacombs. And my friend, again, who was an atheist, hearing this story, told me later that she was extremely impressed by the love and the selflessness that it takes, or that's manifested by such an action, to take in an exposed child that his own parents didn't want, and to take care of it for as long as is necessary, either until it grows up or if it dies early. And my friend told me that this kind of love, this way of relating to things, this way of being in the world, is not and cannot be a merely human love. It's not. What is merely human is to throw away a baby because it's disabled. But what is beyond human, what is godly, what is from the Holy Spirit, is to take in the baby that nobody wants. There are a lot of things that we could say on this topic. I think in general, our culture and the way of life that we have in America and in the West in general makes it impossible for us to love, because we view other people as burdens, as obstacles in our way. People get married, they don't have children, because if they had children, well, then they couldn't travel, or they couldn't, you know, move up the ladder at their jobs, or whatever. I don't want to talk about family planning and the rest of that. Those are controversial issues, I understand. But it seems to me that here especially, the way that we treat children, right, not just in abortion, but in other, the general attitude that people can take towards children, even among Christians, it seems to me is grossly inappropriate, and is not the way that God wants us to think about these things. We have to be very careful that we do the things that we say, that we put into practice our articles of faith. Because if we don't, people can lose the faith and become apostates because of us. But if we do, then people can see us shining out like stars in the world, like Paul says in Philippians. And they'll come to believe that Jesus Christ also is this star from whom we get our light and who shines out in us if we live out our faith. The second thing that Jesus says here is this: be on your guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender, and if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, "I repent," you must forgive. When I was in my last year of my undergraduate studies in 2012-2013, I studied the topic of forgiveness almost a whole year for 2 semesters because I was very fascinated by this question of forgiveness. I was thinking, what does it mean to forgive? Why should anybody forgive? Is forgiveness conditional or is it unconditional? Is it unilateral or is it bilateral? Does a person have to apologize first, or should I forgive independently of whether they apologize? If I forgive a person, does that mean that I have to reconcile with them, or can I forgive a person while maintaining a certain distance? There are all sorts of interesting questions. I'm not going to be able to discuss them all now, but what I want to say on the basis of this text is that in general, right, there may be special cases where it would be unwise to reconcile with a person, but in general, in a situation of conflict, our goal and our first instinct should be reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, this is extremely difficult because very many people are not like this. I had the grace to live in a family where my parents were not very conflictual people. They didn't get in arguments with other people. They didn't fight with people. And I remember even as a child, I noticed that my mother, whenever people would say something bad about someone, this person did such and such a thing, my mom always had the habit of trying to find a way of seeing the situation so that that person wouldn't come out a devil, right? Well, that's true, he might have done this, but also think about XYZ. He might have had various reasons for doing so. Everybody is weak, we all make mistakes. That was my mother. That was the way she related to people who were controversial or people who supposedly did bad things. That was the kind of attitude she has. My dad also is not a very conflictual person. He doesn't get in fights with people. He doesn't argue. He's not interested in waging war. And that's the sort of person that I am also. I've inherited it from them. I don't do anything to be this way. This is how I am. However, I've learned through my experiences that not everybody's like this. Some people have no problem waging war when, somebody steps on their toes. Or it could be something even more serious than that. They have no problem waging war. They have no problem believing the worst about anybody, whatever they hear. They have no problem, if you've done this, all right, the relationship is over. I don't ever want to see you again. Get away from me. I don't think that that's a good attitude to have. And I want to justify my point by appealing to what Christ says here. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender. So it's perfectly appropriate. If somebody does something wrong to you, especially, then you're within your rights to say, "Listen, brother, it was not good what you did. You offended me when you said this. You upset me. You embarrassed me. You humiliated me. You mistreated me," whatever. You're within your rights to say that. Of course, you have to be wise to know how to say it. You have to have a bit of the wisdom of communication, because there's a way to get the point across that's ineffective and there's a way to get the point across that's effective. But you're within your rights to bring it up if somebody does something wrong to you. This is perfectly okay. You don't have to shut up and take it if people mistreat you. You're within your rights to say, "Listen, it wasn't fair what you did." However, look at what he says here. If there is repentance, you must forgive. Now, this can be misunderstood. What Jesus is not saying is forgive only if that person repents. That isn't what he said. He doesn't say forgive if repentance. He doesn't say forgive only if repentance. What he says, if there's repentance, you must forgive. Because some people have the tendency not to forgive even when the other person doesn't, even when the other person repents. Some people love to hold a grudge. They get angry, and they're so upset that their dignity has taken an affront or whatever, they hold on to that anger, and they don't let go of it, even if the other person says, "I'm sorry," even if the other person apologizes, repents, tries to make up for it in some way. And what Christ is saying is you do not have the right to do that. You have the right to bring it up with the person if they hurt you in some way. Listen, you did me wrong. You're within your rights to do that. What you don't have the right to do is when that person comes to you and says, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, not to forgive them. That you're not allowed to do. If you do that, God will not forgive you of your sins. Did you know that? Let's read in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 13, 14, and 15. No, 12, 13, 14, and 15. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you or forgive your trespasses. Amen. If you do not forgive the person who comes to you and says, I'm sorry, I repent, please forgive me, God will not forgive you. And can you imagine what a catastrophe that would be? Because what we have done against God is always far worse than what any other person could have done against us. Because I am merely a human being. If a person sins against me, they only sin against a human being. But when we sin against God. We sin against the creator of the entire universe. And as great as God is, that's how great our guilt is. That's how great the gravity of our crime is when we sin. It's bad to sin against a human being, but it's the worst possible thing to sin against God. And in everything, when we sin against God. If we don't forgive others, the tiny debts that they have towards us, the extremely minuscule and insignificant debts that they carry towards us, then God will not forgive the massive, incomparably massive, infinite debt that we have before him because of our sins. So we have to forgive. Think about it like this. If you want the easy way into heaven, so to speak, forgive people of their sins. Because if you forgive, you're forgiven. Every person who sins against you is giving you an opportunity to be saved, because as soon as you forgive them, God forgives you. How wonderful is that? You have to learn to see the offenses that you suffer in your life differently. Rather than being attempts at your dignity or offenses against you, you should look at it as an opportunity to be saved. Because if somebody offends you and you forgive them, God will also forgive you. What a wonderful thing that is, to be forgiven of your sins because you forgive somebody else who sinned this much and your sins are this great. May God help us to forgive, because if we forgive, we'll be forgiven. It's the fast track. It's like the freeway, you pay a toll and there's like nobody ever on that freeway. You get to the fast track. It's the fast track to heaven, right? You don't have to take the I-5 and sit in traffic for a really long time to get to Pasadena like I do. You can take the fast track and you're there. That's how it is when we forgive. You forgive and God forgives us of our sins. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving us of our sins. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. The Lord replied, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I think I know how to understand the significance of verse 5. I'm not sure I know how to understand the significance of verse 6. So let me start with verse 5. When the apostles hear what Jesus is saying, and in fact, it's impossible to hear what Jesus is saying and not to feel inadequate, they realize that they have need of more faith, because what Jesus is saying sounds hard to believe and hard to do. It sounds hard to believe and hard to do because our faith is so weak. And they realize this. And they further realize that faith is not something that I can produce in myself. Faith is not something that they can produce in themselves. Faith is not an exercise of the human will. Faith is a gift from God. And what they say, realizing this, realizing their deficiency, is, Lord, increase our faith. Give us more faith, Lord, so that we can do the things that you're asking. This is how I think we ought to pray. I think anybody who goes through a difficult period in life realizes how fragile, how weak, how fragile, how sensitive and extremely vulnerable faith is. That's what happened to this person that I had met a few nights ago at the coffee shop. His faith was fragile, and very many people going through exactly what he went through throughout the course of his life, I think, would have ended up with the same conclusion, because faith is fragile. It's not something that we do. Faith is not something that I can produce. I can play music, I can write, I can sing, I can do a lot of things, but I cannot, of my own power, have faith. Faith is a gift. Faith is something that God gives to us. We collaborate with that gift, we do things to strengthen it, to put it into practice, but we don't produce it ourselves. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to show you that this is true. I'm sure there are plenty of passages I could have appealed to, but I want to do this one. 1 Corinthians, not chapter 2, chapter 3. No, I was right, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 6, and I'm just going to read. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Look at the dynamic in this passage. What belongs to God, the mysterious things that belong to God, nobody can know or understand through their own natural powers. It has to be given to that person through the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. The natural man, so to speak, does not understand spiritual things because he doesn't have the Spirit. As a mere human being living in the world, you cannot understand God's things. And you cannot understand what Jesus is saying here and put it into practice as a mere human being. You have need of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God gives us faith so that we believe what Jesus says. We take his teaching as coming from God, as coming from the ultimate authority. And that same Holy Spirit that gives us faith also strengthens us, enables us, empowers us to put it into practice. So when the apostles say, increase our faith, I think what they're realizing is that nobody can accept this except if God enlightens them and grants them the Spirit. Only then can you really think that if somebody sins against you 7 times in one day and says, I'm sorry, 7 times, you have to forgive them. You have to have the mind of God to think like that, because human beings don't think like that. For some human beings, it's enough that you upset them once and they don't ever forgive you. But God teaches us to forgive the same person upsetting us 7 times in a day. And we need strength from God and understanding. First of all, we need understanding from God to see why that is good. Why forgiveness is such a good thing, it's such a beautiful thing, and is so important to God that I have to forgive a person who sins against me 7 times in a day. I have to have the vision of God. I have to see forgiveness as a uniquely beautiful thing and desirable thing so that I can want to do it. And for that, I need the Holy Spirit. And I need the Holy Spirit also to strengthen me to do this. And that's what the apostles are saying here. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to trust you more, to see these things as you are suggesting them, as you're describing them, so that we can do them. That, I think, I'm confident in that's what the apostles mean. I'm not so confident about what the Lord means. He says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Here's my guess. You don't have to accept this. You don't really have to accept anything I say, strictly speaking. But this especially, you are under no obligation to accept. This is what I think he means. What I think he means to say is that your faith is even smaller than you suggest. Your faith is even smaller than you realize. You're asking for me to increase your faith. If you had this much faith, the size of a mustard seed, you would be doing unheard of miracles. Why does he tell them that their faith is much smaller than they even know? Because what's most important is that we always depend on God. As soon as we start to depend on our own strength, and as soon as we start to think that, okay, I can do this on my own, you know, let me put my powers and my talents to practice and we'll see what will happen. As soon as we start to think about it as if we're doing things by ourselves, it's going to be a disaster. We always have to depend on God. In everything that we do, anything that has to do with the spiritual life, we should never forget that we depend on God. In the first place, I only exist every passing second of the day because God keeps me in existence. The whole universe, if God did not sustain it in existence every single second, the whole universe would disappear like this. Just like you can only hear music when a person is playing an instrument, and the music exists as long as the instrument is being played, and as soon as the musician stops, then the music disappears. That's what the world is like. God sustains it in existence from every passing second, and only if he sustains us in existence do we exist. Only because God right now is keeping my entire body together and in existence, can I say these things to you. So how much more in spiritual things, which are beyond our natural powers, do we have to depend on God? And what I think, I have 2 minutes, I'll make my point very quickly, my final point. Who among you would say to your slave that had just come in plowing or tending the sheep in the field, come here at once and sit on the table, and so on and so forth? Christ is suggesting that in our daily lives or in our lives, the good deeds that we do, we should think of ourselves as God's slaves. Of course, we don't have slaves in America at the social level anymore, thank God. Slavery, for the most part, is nowhere near as common as it was in olden times. But in general, to a slave, you don't say thank you, you know, oh, you're such a good guy, thank you for being so great and for working so hard, because a slave is a slave. He has nothing to comment, he has nothing to say. He simply does what he's told. And neither do you, as the owner of a slave, have to bow down and confer on the slave any sort of dignity and say, thank you for doing what I told you, you're so great. No, this is how it was in slavery. You gave the commands and the slave obeyed. That's how we should be, you know, in relation to God. God gives the commands and we obey. That's how we should think about it. God gives the command. He tells me, forgive. If a person comes to you 7 times a day and sins against you, you ought to forgive him. And I simply do it. I don't complain. I don't whine. I don't expect God to repay me, you know, with a great car or whatever, a job, blah, 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 simply because I've done what I was told. If God does repay us for the righteousness that we do, it's not because we earned it. It's not because we deserve it. Again, it's about depending on God's grace. It's not because I merit the good things that I have. I simply do what God tells me and accept whatever he gives me. And if he gives me more than I should earn, if he gives me various blessings, or if he gives me eternal life, then I'm very happy, but I didn't earn it. I simply did what I was told, and God, because he's generous, gave me much more than I deserved. This, I think, is how we should understand the relationship between faith and works at the end of the day. We simply do what we are told because that is our obligation before God. And God, because he is extremely generous, gives us eternal life on top of all the various blessings that we receive in this world that we don't deserve. If we receive good things from God, it's not because we've earned them. It's not because we depend on our merits. It's because God is extremely generous and he gives gifts to people who don't deserve them. And that's also why, for instance, we should forgive people who sin against us, even though they don't deserve it, because we become like God in that way, giving a gift of forgiveness, reaching out a hand of reconciliation, adopting a favorable stance towards another person out of pure goodness, out of pure generosity. And that way we resemble God and we look like God in the world and we shine like stars in the world. May God help us to do this. Like I told you, I just condemned myself for about 40 minutes, you know, continuously in everything that I said. May God have mercy on me for preaching this sermon and help me to put those things that I preached into practice. And may he help all of us to do these things. Amen.